We are continuing to talk about eschatology in the Old Testament. And last time we looked at the beginning of this section, just looking at basically getting a feel for the history and the chronology of the Old Testament. And we looked a little bit at just the outline of the history and the chronology. And now we want to look at the theological overview of the Old Testament. And the theological overview of the Old Testament is related to the covenants. In fact, it really is the covenants. I mean, that's how we understand the covenants, is how we understand the Old Testament. As I mentioned last time, one of the problems we face today, I think, more than ever in the church, is the ignorance of Christians in relation to the Old Testament and the lack of understanding of how the Old Testament works. It's often seen by people, and I suppose it's partly because it's the way we teach it. It's mainly seen as just a collection of stories or of historical events with no rhyme or reason. And so, you know, when we think of the Old Testament, we think of stories about David and Goliath, we think of Jonah, we think of Moses, but we don't think of it in terms of how it all fits together. And so last time we looked at the chronology of how it works together, but tonight, going off of that, we want to look at the theological aspect and the covenants. And we started looking at the idea of covenant last time, and I'm going to stop early tonight so we don't get out late with having communion. But let's just look. We're on page 32, and I talked a little bit, I introduced this last time, we'll review a little bit of that. The covenant idea in Scripture. And as I mentioned last time, I mean, strictly speaking, a covenant is really just an agreement. Now, we could argue maybe that scripturally we could define it more completely than that, but bottom line, it's a binding agreement between two or more parties. It's, you know, we make a covenant when we get married. We make an agreement. We sign an agreement when we buy a house. We say, I'm going to, you know, buy this house if you do this, this, and this to it, and we're going to settle on this date. That's an agreement. You sign your name. That's a covenant in essence. So when we're talking about a covenant, it's just really an agreement, a binding agreement. And there are examples, a lot of examples that I mentioned last time, of covenants between men. And I think the reason these are important, as you look at Scripture, is because they serve as, to some degree, an example of covenants between God and men. And they give us some insight. And let's just look at a couple of these. Look at Genesis chapter 21. As an example of a covenant between men. Starting in verse 22, this is between Abraham and Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech, there's a debate over whether Abimelech was the actual name of this king, or whether it was simply a title like Pharaoh. Abimelech in Hebrew simply means father king. Ab is father, Melech is king, but all that to say that there's a covenant here made. Abimelech approaches Abraham. Verse 22, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? So he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. Now, I'm not going to talk about the significance of this covenant, but I just want to point out several elements of the covenant. First of all, this is basically a treaty. This is basically the two of them saying, we're not going to attack each other, we're not going to harm each other. But you'll notice several things. There's stipulations. These are the elements. There is an oath. They swear. There is a witness. What is the witness? Not a witness as we think of a court of law today, where someone gets up and says, I saw this. But a witness is basically, in this case, is basically a sign. What is it in this case? Okay, the lambs, the seven lambs, are a witness, it says. There is also the idea of representation. You know what I mean by representation? Very important in biblical covenants. What is representation? Okay, the parties are representing not only themselves, but their posterity. Very important concept in Scripture, the seed. Okay? It's not just, they're not just representing each other. This is not just between Abraham and Abimelech. This is between Abraham and his house, and Abimelech and his house, more or less. It's not quite as clear as in some cases, but he says in verse 23, now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. So this is, you know, this is basically a covenant between not only Abimelech and Abraham, but between their posterities. And so you have the same thing. We're not going to look at the one at Isaac and Abimelech, but look at Jacob and Laban. We have also these elements. Chapter 31. We have a couple others actually in here. None of these are identical. But this is when Laban chased Jacob down. You remember when Jacob left, he fled because he was afraid that Laban would take his sheep and maybe his children and wives and so forth. So he left secretly. Laban chased him down. And Laban, of course, was Jacob's father-in-law. And in verse 44, he catches up to him and they make a covenant. Verse 44 of Genesis 31. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. That was the witness, the pillar. It's a memorial. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Here we have a new element, a feast, which is in some cases in the Old Testament with a covenant. Verse 47, now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, and I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So again, you have an oath. And then verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice. Here's another element. On the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. So here's a covenant between Laban and Jacob. They build up this heap, which is, again, a common practice in the Old Testament with a covenant. Build up a heap. They take this oath, and then they have a feast and a sacrifice. And this is how the covenant's made. One last example of a covenant. And again, you'll notice that the elements are never completely consistent, but some are here and some aren't. 1 Samuel 20. This is the last one we'll look at here in regard to men. 1 Samuel 20, verse 11. Again, this is between Jonathan and David. Verse 11, Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. I'm not going to go into the detail of all the background. I think you probably remember this story. This is when David thought that Saul was trying to kill him, and Jonathan said, no, my father wouldn't try to kill you. But he said, if my father is planning evil against you, then I'm going to warn you. And this is in the middle of that whole thing. In verse 12, he says, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Notice, there's representation. He's talking about not just Jonathan, but his children. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, just as an aside, this is interesting to me because notice, Jonathan is technically the heir to the throne, isn't he? He's the next, I mean, this is what Saul was concerned about, right? Saul, Jonathan is the next to the throne, and yet Jonathan here, clearly a man of faith, understood that it was David who was going to reign and not him. And he's basically saying, look, when the Lord puts you on the throne, swear that you're not going to destroy my seed. Because that was what was typical when a king took over, a new house took over, they destroyed the previous house. And Jonathan asked David to swear. This is really a statement of Jonathan's faith in part. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, representation, saying, may the Lord require at the hands of David's mercy. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Here's a covenant between Jonathan and David that David would not wipe out Jonathan's seed when he became king. And we know that this is spoken of later. Remember when it was Mephibosheth was grandson of Jonathan? David showed kindness to him, brought him into the house when he was king, and he fed him from the table, took care of him his whole life. He was a cripple. That was part of this oath. All that to say, these are examples of covenants between God and men. Now, those are the elements, stipulations, oaths, witness, representation. We talked about that last time. Representation is not in all of them, but certainly in many of them. But what we want to see is we want to talk a little bit about God's covenants with men. God's covenants with men are critical because that is the basis of our understanding of all of Scripture. That is the basis of our understanding of salvation, is understanding how the covenants work. All of God's salvation plan, all of God's plan for the future, which includes eschatology, are all related to his covenants that he has made. Now, when we say covenants that God has made, we emphasize several things. Number one, God's covenants are founded on his word. Therefore, they're certain. You know, this is one of the reasons I think God takes so seriously integrity. And, you know, a man giving his word and fulfilling it. Because when we do that, we're like God. God is perfect at keeping his word. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it perfectly. By the way, I'll talk about that more later. But this is one of the reasons I'm such a stickler about some of the statements in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. Because God is a God that's very specific. He doesn't make a promise and then it just kind of fades into something different. It might represent something different, but the promise itself must come to pass because he's very specific. And he always keeps his promise. That's why I believe there's a future for Israel. Because he's made the promise so clearly in the Old Testament over and over again. And he's made it clear as to what would happen between then and the time it would happen. And so his word is clear. His word is definite. When he makes a promise, he makes a promise. And he keeps it. God's covenants form the basis of all his dealings with men. And we can say that every person who has ever been saved from time immemorial to the very end, all have been in covenant relationship with God. It's impossible to have salvation without being in a covenant relationship with God. We are under the new covenant. God's covenants form the basis of all salvation history. Abrahamic covenant, of course, is the most foundational covenant, which we'll look at next week. God's covenants, and this is what I spoke about a little earlier, God's covenants form the theological grid for understanding the Old Testament. There is progression, there is unity, in how we understand the Old Testament when we see how the covenants work. God's covenants then form the basis for understanding of eschatology, which you'll understand by the time we get through this, if you don't already. There is sometimes a distinction made between unilateral covenants and bilateral covenants. Do you know what I mean? Have you heard those terms? And basically, maybe this can be taken, this isn't always a clear distinction, but basically a unilateral covenant, when God makes a unilateral covenant, it's really basically a promise. That's really all it is. For example, a unilateral covenant would be God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, which we're going to look at. When God made a promise to David, there were no stipulations on David's part. It was not, David, if you do this, this, and this, then I'm going to make you a great king and I'm going to set up your kingdom forever. No, it was really, you remember Nathaniel or Nathan the prophet came to David and said, this is what the Lord's going to do for you. That's a unilateral covenant. This is what God's going to do. It was basically God making a promise. There are bilateral covenants. Can you think of any? Really, there's only one that's clearly bilateral, and that is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was, I will do this, this, and this if you do this, this, and this. There were stipulations on both parts. And the stipulation for the Israelites was what? If they keep the commandments, God would do what? Bless them. And if they didn't keep the commandments, they'd be cursed. And they would eventually be forced off the land. Okay, and so that, we could say, is a bilateral covenant. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Was that unilateral or bilateral? I don't think that one's quite as cut and dried. In one sense, it's a promise. In another sense, it did depend on Abraham's obedience. We'll look at that. But first of all, note that God did make covenants with all mankind. We could argue that Genesis 2:16-17 is a covenant. And many people, turn back there, Genesis 2. In covenant theology, this is referred to as the covenant of works. I'm not a covenant theologian, although I don't have a problem necessarily with that terminology. Many people call it the Adamic covenant or the Edenic covenant, Eden, Edenic. It's not called a covenant in Scripture, but there are certain elements that would suggest that maybe it was covenant-like. And the New Testament especially seems to see it like a covenant. So look at Genesis 2:16-17. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, there's obviously a stipulation. This is what Adam was supposed to do. He was supposed to obey what God had commanded. He was supposed to just not eat from this one tree. That's all he was supposed to not do. The implication seems to be implied that if he doesn't eat from that tree, that if he obeys, that he will have life. There's no swearing, and you know, there's no formal covenant, and it's not called a covenant, but the reason that we tend to think of it as a covenant is the New Testament. Look over at Romans 5. Verse 12. This is what is referred to in theology as original sin. It says, "Therefore, just as though one man, through one man, Adam, that is, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." notice, Adam's sin, according to this verse, was unique. And it was unique in the sense that he plunged his whole race into sin. That implies a covenant-type relationship. In other words, he was acting as head of the race. And that implies a covenant-type relationship. The other verse that implies that is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm talking like a covenant theologian, because this is one of their points. You know, but I don't have a problem with this. I think this is biblical. All salvation falls under the idea of covenant. And we call this the federal headship of Adam. When Adam acted, when God gave him this command and he sinned, he was acting for all his posterity. Okay? So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So just as all were made, all, in other words, Adam's disobedience was passed on to all his seed, so Christ's obedience, Christ's resurrection, what he accomplished is passed to all of his seed. It's called seed, by the way, in Isaiah 53. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But in Isaiah 53, it talks about his seed, the Messiah's seed. So you have this idea of a covenant relationship that Christ's people, Christ and his people are parallel to Adam and us, Adam and the race. And so that's often referred to as the idea of covenant. There is another verse, this is off the top of my head, it's in Hosea, that suggests, I don't know if I can find it off the top of my head, that suggests, it's either in Amos or Hosea, but that suggests that this relationship was a covenant. I should have looked that up. I forgot about that. But there's a verse in, I think it's Hosea, that talks about this as a covenant. I'm going to try to find that for next time. But at any rate, the other covenant that was made with all mankind was Noah's covenant. We're not going to look at that other than to say that clearly this was representation. He said, God made a covenant with Noah. What was the covenant? This is a clear case of a unilateral covenant. What was Noah's covenant? What was God's covenant with Noah? Okay, he would never destroy the world with a flood. And he made that covenant not only with Noah, but with all of his seed, which is everybody. We're all Noah's seed. Everybody who's ever come along, obviously, since then is a son of Noah. And what was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. It makes that clear in Genesis chapter 9. Well, let's talk now about the main covenants in the Old Testament. And I'm going to kind of just give you, in the last 10 or 15 minutes here, give you an overview of these covenants. And then we're going to look at these one by one in the next. I'm hopefully going to do one covenant per week, if I can do that. So next week we'll look at Abraham's covenant, which there's an awful lot to do. That's hard to do in 1 week. If you want to really do something fascinating, read the book of Genesis over about 5 or 6 times in a row and look for the Abrahamic covenant. It's the whole book. You could say the theme of the book of Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant. And the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is based on it. Very important concepts there if you read for it. But at any rate, there are 4 main covenants in the Old Testament that relate to the Jews that are absolutely critical if we are going to understand A, salvation in the New Testament, and B, eschatology. They are related. What we believe about salvation and what we believe about eschatology is related to these 4 covenants. They are God's covenant with Abraham, which technically is Genesis 15. And you remember, turn over to Genesis 15. I'll just give you a brief overview of the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. I guess we could read most of this, but we'll just read part of it. It says, "After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God had made a promise in chapter 12. We'll look at this next week. In chapter 12, he made a promise to Abraham that he would make him a great nation. He would bless him. He would bless those who bless him, curse him who curses him, that he would be a blessing. And this is years later, and Abraham says, well, you know, I don't have a son. What am I supposed to do? And God says, I'm going to give you a seed. And he says in verse 5, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. He still doesn't have a son. Okay, but he says that that's what's going to happen. And it says he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. But then there was another aspect to the covenant, not only that he would have a seed, but that he would that this seed would possess the land. And that land is the other part of the question. Because he says in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. That's what God said. And then Abraham said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So it's two questions here that Abraham has is, I don't have a seed, and how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? He's just a sojourner. He doesn't own one, you know, Abraham never owned one acre except for what? His grave. His burial plot is the only thing he owned in the whole promised land. And so he says, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old, and he goes, you remember this, he goes through this whole thing where he cuts these animals in half, puts them in a row, and makes Abraham go to sleep. And God, independently, this is why I would call this a unilateral covenant, God, independently, without Abraham, goes between the pieces and ratifies a covenant. This is how covenants were often ratified in ancient Near East history. And God went through alone. Abraham didn't go through. So this was a promise on God's part. And then he very clearly delineates at the end of the chapter what the land is. Okay? Now, I'll say more about this next time, and we'll talk more about how the Abrahamic covenant develops. But just to show you how this has ramifications for eschatology. When you talk about eschatology, a lot of people talk about the Abrahamic covenant because the question is the land. Now, what a covenant theologian says is, may say one of several things, but generally what they will say is that the land here represents heaven. So that the land promise is no longer literal. Are you following me? Because we're Abraham's seed spiritually, Galatians 3, which is true. Well, I would agree that the land is a symbol of heaven. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God promised this literal land forever, which he does several times in the book of Genesis. So even though it does represent heaven, he still promised this to Abraham's physical seed. And I'll show you next time that the physical seed doesn't negate anything that Paul says in Galatians 3. He clearly is referring to the physical seed. God made a promise to his descendants that they would have this land. That's why we would say that Israel legitimately has the land. God gave it to them. The old covenant, in Exodus 19 to 24, you have to understand this. The old covenant is directly related to the Abrahamic covenant. Do you understand that? In other words, okay, here they are, they go into Israel, or they go into Egypt, they're only 70 people, they're there for over 400 years, they become a huge multitude of people. God brings them out, takes them out into Mount Sinai, gives them the law, okay, says, you're going to be my people, you're going to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, Exodus 19, gives them the law, makes them his people. And then he says, if you do this law, if you keep this covenant, you will dwell in the land. But what was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? That they'd have the land. Okay, so this was related to the Abrahamic covenant. And these, they may, God made all these promises. He said, if you keep my commandments, then I'm going to bless you. And he goes into great, great detail of how he's going to bless, how he's going to bless, how he's going to bless. He's going to bless them in the town. I'm going to bless you in the country. I'm going to bless your animals. They're going to reproduce. I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to bless. You're going to, your enemies are going to serve you. You're going to, you know, you're going to go to battle and all your enemies are going to flee. And it goes on and on and on. He does it several times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where he lists all these blessings. But if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. And he goes into all this great detail, more detail about the cursing than the blessing, actually. Huge detail about curse, 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 curse. You're going to be cursed in the country, cursed in the... Going to be, your animals are going to be cursed. Your crops are going to be cursed. And eventually, you're going to be pushed out of the land. Okay? That's the Old Covenant. And he actually... We'll look at this when we get to the Old Covenant. But Moses actually gives a prophecy. I think it's chapter 32, Song of Moses. He gives a prophecy. He says, look, I know you're not going to keep this covenant. He says, you're not going to keep this covenant. And you're going to disobey and you're going to suffer all the curses. Okay? And it's actually very prophetic because these things are fulfilled in Jeremiah. You read the actual fulfillment. It talks about in Deuteronomy how you're going to eat your own children. And Lamentations and Jeremiah talks about that. They did. Okay? But now, turn to Deuteronomy 30. Well, you're getting ahead. We'll talk about it. This is how God... We'll talk about that. The point is, to have the land, they had to obey. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Well, I'm not saying it's a stipulation. Let me put it this way. This is the way I would phrase it. It was meant to be a covenant through which the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. Obviously, it wasn't, and God knew that it wouldn't be. The new covenant was in view. But understand, this is where Deuteronomy 30 is important. I think you'll understand more fully when you read Deuteronomy 30. Okay, what I'm trying to make you see here is that it was obviously no surprise that to God or to Moses that the people were going to disobey. But notice what he says. This is after he gives all the cursings and blessings. This is at the very end of Moses' life, just before the end of the promised land. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things, namely the cursings, have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, after you have been banished around the whole world, you will be all over the world because of your disobedience, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed and you shall possess it. And He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. What's that sound like? It's the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't come until 600 years later, or many years later in Jeremiah. Hundreds of years later. But this is fundamentally what the new covenant is. This is already in Moses. He says, I'm going to do all this. You're going to experience all these curses of the nation. You're going to go off and be scattered into the whole world. And then I'm going to bring you back. You're going to actually obey these commandments and you're going to inherit the land and you're going to experience all the blessings just like you experienced the cursings. That's the rest of the passage, which I won't read. But now, this roughly, this is like 1400 BC. Oh, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet because they haven't have a circumcised heart. Israel today is unbelieving. Now, my point is simply this. And when you go to the New Covenant, which we're going to do, you go to Jeremiah chapter 31. The New Covenant is not only a new heart. It's a new heart in the land, experiencing all the blessings that were promised back here. And we'll show that in Jeremiah 31. But what I want you to see is that all of these, even the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, all of these are related to the land and to the Abrahamic covenant. And so, when we come to the New Testament and Israel rejects their king, okay, and what happens is we as Gentiles are brought in what Paul calls a mystery, and we are grafted into Abraham. But what I want you to see is it does not negate, none of that negates the fact that God made these promises. God made these promises to the nation of Israel that they would come back to the land and have a circumcised heart and experience the blessings that were promised if they obeyed. That is still going to happen. He says it would. You can't just spiritualize those. This is what most people do today. They spiritualize all those promises. Now that fundamentally, yeah, well, that doesn't change any of the promises. Well, the kingdom, and what he's saying there when he says it to Pilate, he's saying, "My kingdom is not like other the kingdoms of the world. My kingdom is not of this world in the sense of it's not of this world system," is what he's saying. He's not saying it's not physical. He's simply saying it's not of this world system. It's not going to come in like the Romans came in over the Greeks or whatever. It's going to come in uniquely. It clearly is, even if we talk about the fact that it is a spiritual kingdom, but it's also a physical kingdom. It's not that he was not saying there that it's not going to take place on earth. We even see it coming. We see the New Jerusalem coming to earth in Revelation. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's not going to take place on earth. If that's true, well, we'll talk about that some more. No, I wouldn't agree with that, but we'll look at that. I mean, we'll get there. But I just wanted to give you tonight an overview of how these covenants work. What you have in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the land. What you have in the Davidic covenant is the promise of a king. And what you have in the new covenant is a promise of a people. And all of that is related to the kingdom. And understand that all of it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfills all of these covenants. Christ is the seed that would bring all of this to pass. Okay? And Christ is the fulfillment of all these covenants. But I want you to see how they are related. And the reason this is related to eschatology is because of the land. The land is involved in all the covenants. It's not just in the Abrahamic covenant. It's involved in all the covenants. It's part of all the covenants. And I don't think any of that has changed. Does anybody have any questions? I went a little longer than I was expecting to.
There's a pastor in San Antonio, Haiti, who's actually paying for the Jews to be brought back to Israel.
Well, I know who you mean. But you have to understand that the Israel that is there is unbelieving. I mean, they're as pagan as they've ever been. So, I mean, this is not technically the fulfillment, although we have to look at the reality that Israel is in the land. That in itself is a miracle. It's a miracle that the Jews have remained a people over the thousands of years that they've been without land.
Has Israel ever taken possession of all the land that
I don't know if I could answer that off the top of my head. I don't know. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure not, but I couldn't answer that definitively off the top of my head. That's a good question. Yes, Nancy. Um, I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure I could answer that. But most Jewish people that I've talked with over the years don't know their Old Testament very well, or don't know their scriptures very well, I should say. One of the other questions that I like to ask Jewish people is about atonement. You know, because there are no more sacrifices, and obviously the atonement was pointing to Christ. The other thing that I always wonder about is the fact that the Jews should have been looking for a new covenant. I mean, they should have been looking for, they were upset at Jesus because he was, bringing Moses to an end, so to speak. But they should have been looking for that because the Old Testament said that it would come to an end, that there would come a new covenant. There are many things they should have been looking for, especially in light of Daniel. They should have been looking based on the time. Everything's revealed in the Old Testament. The timing of when he would come is revealed clearly in Daniel. Where he would be and what he would be like, they should have known. they really should have known. Yes, which is what Paul said. Which takes us all, again, back to sovereign grace. It is God's grace. It is God's power. God must open the eyes. This is one of the reasons I believe Israel in the end will be saved, because it is something God will do. He says that in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will do this, not for your sakes. I will do it for my name's sake. And so God is the one who opens the eyes. God is the one who brings people to faith. Yes? We'll talk about that, but the basis for that, you're getting ahead, and we really need to stop. But the basis for that is Ezekiel 40 to 48. If you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, it describes a temple that's never been built. Again, covenant theologians would basically say this is all symbolic, and they would say, and their response is pretty much just Hebrews 9. This is all shadow. We're done with that. What I would say, what MacArthur would say, would be that this temple has never been built. It is a building, and it will be built. And it does say there will be sacrifices. It says that in Zechariah as well, by the way, after the return of Christ. It talks about sacrifices. Is that a problem with Hebrews? I don't think so. I think it's memorial, just as the others were anticipatory. But people don't like that, but that is what the Scriptures seem to teach. I've never heard any... Again, it's very easy for people to bypass these passages because they don't understand them anyway. They don't read them. But if you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, it gives into great detail about a temple that has never been built. And it talks about Jerusalem, and it talks about physical places. And the question is, what is this? And I would say that this is the reestablishment of the temple when Israel is in their glory, which is talked about in the prophets. When Israel would be the center of the world and all the kings of the earth would bring their gifts to Israel and worship the Lord at Zion, this is what I believe is going to happen in the kingdom. I don't say that because, I think that's a great idea. I say that because I really think that's what the Old Testament clearly points to. The Old Testament, to say that that's all fulfilled in just, Christ's priesthood and, right hand of the Father, I think that's just really playing loosely with the Old Testament text. And I just don't see how you can do that. It turns everything into just kind of mist in the Old Testament. You just kind of throw Christ over it. And I don't think that that's how the Old Testament is. I think these things are going to come about just as he said they would. And I think it's... So I would say yes. I would say that there's going to be a temple and that's going to take place in Jerusalem. We'll look at those things. Because you understand, these are the things that separate over the issue of eschatology. They all have to do with the Old Testament. Okay. Well, we're already much later here than I anticipated. But let's begin as we look toward taking communion. It's appropriate that we are here based on the new covenant. I mean, really, the reason we're here is because in God's grace, God made us the people of God. And in God's grace, we have been grafted in where the Jewish nation had rejected Christ. We have been grafted in to the promises of Abraham. And that is why we're here. We're into the new covenant. I want to, as we move into the communion, I just want to take time to read from Hebrews. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And get our minds thinking in this regard as we prepare to take communion. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, although I was going to, but for sake of time, I'll just start at verse 15. And obviously he's talking here about the fact that Christ is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, even as we spoke of this morning. And it replaces the old covenant. And you remember Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He says in verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We spoke of this morning. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." I love this, how the Lord's return is brought into this passage. But this is the new covenant. Christ has brought the new covenant in his blood, and so he is the perfect sacrifice. Let's turn into hymn books to 210. And we will sing, after which we'll have just a time of quiet meditation where we can think upon what Christ did upon the cross as we prepare to take communion. I love this song, "Jesus Paid It All." We're going to sing a cappella because we don't have a piano player.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
Let's just take a few minutes to quiet our hearts before the Lord, and then I'll pray in a minute. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank You this evening that Jesus did in fact pay it all. He paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, we confess to You tonight that we can come to You only by the finished work of Calvary. We can come to You only because of what Christ did. We confess that there is no goodness in us, in our flesh, that there is no basis on which we can come before a holy God apart from the fact that Christ paid the penalty. He took the stripes upon Himself. He took the curse upon Himself. He took the whole weight of the wrath of God upon Himself at Calvary. And Father, we thank You for this great and wonderful truth. It is our salvation. And as we sang this morning, Lord, we love that old rugged cross. Lord, though it is despised by the world, we cling to it because it is our salvation. We know that it is only through the work of Christ at Calvary that we have salvation. And Father, we want to, especially here tonight, remember this wonderful truth, this never-changing reality. It will be our song through the eternal ages that Jesus paid for our sins. I suspect we will never fully grasp exactly what Christ went through on the cross. But Father, we do thank You, and I pray that as we prepare to remember what was done there, Lord, that our hearts would be right before You, that we would be humble and broken before Your presence, that we would truly be right not only with you but with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would that our sins would be confessed, that we would be in right relationship with you. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved by the truth that we here remember. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for all that you have done through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As the men come forward, I guess it's Chris and Ken. Let's turn a while over to hymn number 206. And maybe, Ken, if I can ask you to pray as we partake of the, get ready to partake of the bread.
Father, we do just come before you now, acknowledging that your grace is greater than all our sin. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you are faithful to complete the works that you start, that you cannot forsake the works of your hands. And Father, we know that you completed that work of salvation at Calvary when Christ died on the cross and rose again to conquer sin and death. Father, each of us here who has saving faith in Christ and because of Christ and because of your grace to us, we will no longer be under that control or power. And we just thank you for that. And Father, we pray as we go through our days that complete your work of sanctification in us each day as well. That we would be reminded more often of our sinfulness and why that is such an offense to you, and for the fact that Christ died once for all, that there is no need to continue in that sin, there's no need to continue to offer sacrifices. But we are new creatures, and we should live as such. Father, we just pray that you give us that strength. Right now, we just sacrifice of Christ on the cross for life gave willingly on his own account. Again, I'm in awe that you would do that for us as enemies of us. We still believe in confession. We just ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing hymn number 206 as they pass the bread.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the world.
said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Chris, could you please ask the blessing as we partake of the cup? Let's just go across the page to 204. Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed of sin the double cure. Send me from its guilt and power, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's stand and close with singing hymn number 203, one page before. And Can It Be? Let's just sing the first and the last verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who called.
caused his pain for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Father, we thank you that you, God, very God, came to earth and died on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths that you give us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have in Christ, for the same Holy Spirit that you have given to each one of us. We thank you for the word. And Father, we pray now that as we go forth from here tonight, that we would be a light unto the world and that we would show forth the gospel, truth of your word, all around us. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.